You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
A couple weeks ago, my kids, Grayson and Henley, were playing together in the other room, and they were coloring and drawing, and they were playing with scented markers, markers that smell good when you draw with them. And Henley had started to color on herself, and my wife, Sam, had noticed, and so she had gone in there and said, "Hey, kids, don't color on yourselves." Okay, and she disappears for a while, and then Henley comes running back into the room, and her arms are covered all the way up in color, and she says, "What happened?" And Henley said to Sam, "Well, Grayson told me to." And so Sam goes to talk to Grayson and says, "Grayson, why did you tell your sister to color all over yourself?" And he says, I didn't tell her to color on herself." "Well, what did you tell her?" "Well," I said, "how about you make your arms smell good?" I come home and Sam is telling me this story and I can't help but smirk and laugh. And I was like, "Well, technically, he didn't go against what you said." She's like, "I know, he's your son. He can find a loophole for anything." And that wasn't a compliment in that moment. See, my son, in that moment, he might have been following the letter of the law, but he wasn't following the spirit of the law. He wasn't following the heart of the law. Today, we're continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaching and teaching on the good news of the kingdom. And I'd invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. We're going to begin this morning a series of statements by Jesus where he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And he says this six times over the rest of this chapter. And what Jesus is doing is he's taking teachings that were common from the religious leaders of the day, and he's revealing the heart and the spirit of the law. That most of the statements that Jesus is making when he says, "You have heard it said," are direct quotations from the law. The occasional pairing of these quotations and some addition from the oral tradition of the teachers throughout the day. And so some of these things would be people would have been familiar with all of these. When Jesus says, "You have heard it said," everyone would have known what he was talking about. But what Jesus is about to do, he's about to help his audience and he's about to help us understand the true meaning underneath the law. And he's just told his audience, if you remember back a few weeks ago when we met last, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, that you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And now he's going to show what that level of righteousness looks like. That the Pharisees and the scribes, they may be keeping all of the "you've heard it saids," but Jesus raises the bar on each of these things by showing us what true righteousness looks like. And this bar is so high as Jesus raises this bar up that as we go through these statements over the next several weeks, you might find yourself thinking, "Well, that's impossible. No one can do that." And you'd be right. And Scripture tells us that in Romans that no one is righteous, no, not one, that all of us fall short of this standard that Jesus is about to set, except Jesus. And so Jesus, in this series of these six statements, he's helping us to see this heart of the law, and he's doing it in several different ways. We'll look at four of them over the next several weeks. You'll see how Jesus does each of these things over the next several weeks. First, Jesus promotes an inward concern of motive above the outward observance of regulations. Meaning, as you'll see in these statements, Jesus is more concerned about the condition and the motive of our hearts than he is just about our outward appearance of righteousness, our outward behavior. We could act the right way and miss the heart. Second, Jesus is going to go behind specific rules to look for the far-reaching principles that govern God's people. Meaning, it's really hard to legislate righteousness, that you could always find a loophole, and so Jesus is going to look behind the specific rules and think of the far-reaching principles that apply. Third, Jesus is less concerned with the negative goal of sin avoidance than he is with the positive and the much more demanding goal of discovering and following God's will. Meaning, Jesus is less concerned about us just not breaking the rules, and he wants us to learn what true righteousness looks like, and that is by walking in step with the Spirit and obeying the will of our Father in every moment of our lives. And then fourth, we'll see that Jesus substitutes what it is in principle achievable righteousness. This morning, we're going to look at murder. It is possible to not murder, and yet he's going to go beyond that with an open-ended ideal that is unachievable on our own, being perfect as our Father is perfect. And so we have an opportunity over the next several weeks together, if we are willing, to allow Jesus' words, this standard of righteousness he's going to reveal in us the condition of our own hearts. That if we allow it, Jesus' words can show us the truth, the reality of our hearts. And for me, and maybe for you, that can be painful, and it can be terrifying, and it can be vulnerable. But here's the good news, it can also be freeing. Because when I see my heart honestly, when I recognize the poverty of my own spirit, that's when I can turn to Jesus for healing. That's when I can turn to Jesus for help. And so before we continue, I'd like to invite us to pray together again. Father, this morning, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear from you. I pray that the challenging words of Jesus might reveal the condition of our hearts. That if there's sin or brokenness or a deep woundedness that is revealed, that you'd give us the courage to bring those things to you honestly, trusting that you are gracious and compassionate and you want to continue your work of healing and transforming us into people of love. So we give you this time this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, we're picking up in verse 21. If you've missed any of the previous weeks, you can go back and listen to them online. Matthew 5, 21, and Jesus says this, "And you have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So Jesus begins these "you've heard it saids" with murder. And he's quoting directly from the Ten Commandments. You can read those in Exodus 20 or in Deuteronomy 5. Don't murder. We all know that one. We're familiar with one. We're like, that's a good law, right? Don't murder people. We have laws in our own country about this very thing. And it's most likely that the people in Jesus' audience who are hearing this had never broken that law. The Pharisees and the scribes certainly had it. And for most of us in this room, we could look at that rule, we could look at that law and say, "I'm good. I haven't murdered anybody." And we think, so far, so good. And then Jesus says what the consequences are for murder, that you'll be liable to judgment. And in modern Christianity, we're quick, when we hear the word judgment, we're quick to jump to eternal things. We see the word judgment, we jump to hell. We see the word salvation, we jump to heaven. And often that's the case in Scripture. But other times, in the context, it's talking about something specific, local, right then and there. And in this context, Jesus is likely referring not to an eternal judgment, even though our actions do have eternal consequences, Jesus is referring to the system that was established in the law, in Torah, to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 16 says it this way, "That you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes," what? "That they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." What Jesus is saying is that if you murder, you are liable to face judgment. You're liable to face the courts. You're liable to face the consequences of your sin and the consequences of your sin as determined through these judges. It's the same as it is in our day. If you murder someone, you're liable to judgment. That you're liable to go to trial. You're liable to face a jury of your peers. You're liable to be sentenced to prison, to life in prison. All of these are liable to judgment. It doesn't mean that murder doesn't also have eternal consequences. It's simply stating the way that things are in the world. And you'll see why this matters here in just a moment. Jesus, you've heard it said, don't murder. If you do, you're liable to judgment. But I say to you. And the Greek word there that gets translated but could also mean the word and. But is a good translation, but sometimes it can make us think of a pure contrast, as if Jesus might be saying, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I say to you, it's really fine to do that. That's not what Jesus is doing here. You've heard it said, don't murder. And I say to you, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus just says, if we're angry with our brother or sister, we're liable to the same judgment as murder. And I'm thinking, what? That seems extreme. The word anger there, many scholars connect that with the same anger of Cain in Genesis 4, this murderous rage that builds up inside of us. And I want to invite us to slow down and let this sink in. But if you followed Jesus for a while, you've likely heard this teaching before, but I'd invite us to hear it fresh again this morning. In the kingdom of Jesus, anger in the heart is liable to the same judgment that murder is. Because this is the heart underneath the letter of the law. And so if you're thinking, okay, don't murder, check, I'm good there. Jesus just swept everyone in his audience and everyone in this room up in one sentence. Anger in my heart is the same as murder by my hands. Jesus is revealing the condition of our hearts, of my heart. In my heart, here's the honest condition of my heart. When I hear this, I immediately try to justify myself. Well, of course, Jesus, anger isn't the same as murder. The consequences are different. I can be angry at someone and not get the death penalty. I can be angry at someone and not get thrown in prison. Being angry at someone, Jesus, isn't going to ruin my life, my family's life, or their life. It's not the same. I'm curious if your heart goes there as well. I think Jesus is revealing something in us, and he's going to address that objection in just a moment. But next, my heart goes a different direction and tries to justify itself another way. When I'm angry at someone, I say, well, it's their fault. My anger is a righteous anger. I'm justified in my anger because they wronged me. They wronged someone that I love. They did something vile or evil or mean or hurtful, and my anger, therefore, is justified. And maybe it is. Righteous anger is possible. God models righteous anger. Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that we can be angry and do not sin. That it's possible to be angry and not be sinning. In fact, we say anger is simply an emotion. And emotions are morally neutral. They are neither good nor bad. That God gave us emotions to move us towards something. Emotions can be like the check engine light on your dashboard in your car saying, hey, pay attention to me. Something is going on here. And in fact, this is an oversimplification, but your nervous system and the emotional part of your brain, your feeling system, is faster than your logic and linear part of your brain, meaning that you will always feel before you think. Always. Because it's faster in your body. Meaning that if you can't just say, don't be angry, because by the time you have the thought, don't be angry, you've already felt the emotion of anger. By the time you get to thinking, don't be angry, your nervous system, your emotional system has already started. Emotions aren't good or bad. They aren't morally wrong or morally right. They are helpful and they are good if we pay attention to them in the right way. So repressing or ignoring the emotion of anger is not Jesus' point here. His point is to pay attention to it. What is it revealing? Because by paying attention to it, you can begin to integrate your thinking and your feeling systems. You can pay attention to these things, and then you can bring them to the Lord. And we'll talk about more about what that looks like later. And so even if you're experiencing anger and your anger is justified, because I know many of you have experienced anger and you have done nothing wrong. Someone has wronged you or life has hurt you and you're thinking, this isn't fair, I didn't deserve this. I would still invite you to be curious. Because I would caution us all not to miss Jesus' point in our attempt to justify, and perhaps it even is just, and to balance Ephesians 4 with James chapter 1, where James writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And he continues in James 4, and he says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder." And you think, well, I haven't murdered. Jesus just says anger is the same here. "You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." So I would caution us to slow down, to let Jesus' words land with us, to let them search our hearts, to reveal the condition of our heart. What is our anger revealing? And he continues, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And now Jesus is moving beyond anger and rage to insults. This first word, "whoever insults his brother," the word "insults" there is an Aramaic word. It's raka. It means "you empty one," "you good for nothing." It's a term of contempt. It's a term of looking down on someone. It's a term of placing yourself in a position above someone else to judge them. "You fool, you idiot, you moron, you'll be liable to the hell of fire." I'd invite us to slow down again. Jesus' audience has to be bewildered at this point. Like, you're telling me, Jesus, that if I insult someone, if I call them a good for nothing, or I call them a fool, I call them an idiot, a moron, I call them empty, I call them worthless, I'm subject to the hell of fire? Like, what's going on here? Notice what Jesus does is he's elevating the consequences as the actions get less severe. You notice he starts with murder, and then he's talking about this murderous rage inside of us, and he says you're liable there to the courts, and then he elevates that. If you insult someone, you're liable to the council. It'd be the Sanhedrin, which in our day is not exactly a direct translation, but you could think like Supreme Court, like you're moving this up a level. And then you call someone a fool, and all of a sudden now you're going to God's court, to God's judgment. You're subject to the hell of fire, and you're thinking, what is going on here? What does murder and calling someone a fool and everything in between have in common? Is it reveals our heart towards another person's value. That what happens when we murder someone? If I murder someone, I make myself judge, jury, and executioner, and I determine that this human being who's created in the image of God does not have enough value to live. And that anger, contempt, insults, declaring a value on another human being, raka, you good for nothing, you fool, you moron, I am making a judgment on their value as a human being created in the image of God. This is why murder or anger or insults can reveal the same thing that's going on inside of me. Perhaps I insult people because I'm insecure and they look better than me, so I need to level the playing field again. Or maybe I call someone a fool because I need to elevate myself to make myself look better. Maybe we are angry at people what it's doing is it's revealing inside of ourselves is we think a person is less than us or a group of people is less than us. Maybe it's revealing my own understanding of worth and value of God's people and people created in the image of God. The consequences get more severe with the less severe action. And why is Jesus doing that? Is he minimizing murder? No, not at all. He's forcing us to face the reality of the condition of our hearts. Think, it's no big deal that I insult people. It's no big deal that I use sarcasm to cut people down. It's no big deal. Jesus says we're subject to the Gehenna of fire, the hell of fire. R.T. France says it this way, that the deliberate paradox of Jesus' pronouncement is thus that ordinary insults may betray an attitude of contempt which God takes extremely seriously. It's not just the insult, it's what the insult reveals about the condition of our hearts. And a side note here is Jesus says we're subject to the hell of fire, the Gehenna of fire. In Hebrew, that was Gehi ben Hinnom. It's a literal valley of the son of Hinnom. It's where we get Gehenna. And some scholars say that this valley of Gehenna was south of Jerusalem, and it's this place where eventually became Jerusalem's trash dump, where they took the trash out and then they burned it continually, always. And that was eventually true in around the 13th century, but in Jesus' time, that hadn't taken place yet. But what Jesus is referring back to in this moment, Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah chapter 7, where he talks about a place where God's people built altars to sacrifice their own children by burning them alive. And God says, the Babylonians are going to come in, and they're going to destroy this place. They're going to destroy you. I'm going to judge you because of this. In this valley of the son of Hinnom, Gehenna, was this place where the people had burned their own children alive instead of turning to Yahweh. And Jesus is saying, these fires that were lit by you on innocent people, these fires are going to return upon you. Any fires lit by insults, contempt, and anger that's directed at others will be held accountable, will be judged, and it's going to start a fire that's going to return upon you. Jesus, what he's doing here is revealing the real spiritual, emotional, and eternal consequences of our internal anger, of our hatred, of our sense of superiority, or our fear, or our pride. That even if we don't see the physical consequences like we do with murder, they matter. And he's raising the bar here so high, revealing how seriously God takes these things, how seriously he takes the care of others who are created in his image, how serious he takes the idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves and ascribing to them the worth and value and honor that they carry as his image. He wants us to feel the weight of this. And he's raising the bar so high that nobody can look at this and say, yep, I've fulfilled the law, I've done it. The Pharisees can't say it. The scribes can't say it. We can't say it. The only way to achieve this level of righteousness is through Jesus, the one who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, that his life, death, and resurrection is the fulfillment of the law, and that through faith in him and faith alone, we can be justified and we can be made righteous. That the only way to achieve this level of righteousness is through faith in Jesus, through trust and dependence on his righteousness and not our own. So if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, if you thought the Christian life was just about being a good person and stopping all the bad stuff you were doing and trying really hard to be good, I want to let you know you've missed it, because the gospel isn't that Jesus came so that you could try really hard to be a good person and still fail. The gospel is that Jesus came to be the righteous one that you could never be. And that through his death on the cross, he exchanged his righteousness for your sinfulness, for your rebellion, and he took your place. And then on the third day, he resurrected to new life, and he offers you that life in his name. So if you're here this morning, I'm going to invite you to place your trust in Jesus, to exchange your sinfulness, your brokenness, your woundedness for Jesus' righteousness, and to trust in him and not your own abilities. And so as we hear these words of Jesus, as he raises the bar so high, and we might be thinking, well, I found myself guilty of murdering in my heart. I've been angry with my brother or sister in my heart, or I've called them a fool, or I've insulted them, or I've done something where I've hurt them, I've wronged them. What do we do? Jesus tells us, verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Offering your gift at the altar, this is something that many people would do maybe a few times a year, often just once a year for many people. And Jesus is in Galilee when he's saying these things. He's 80, 90, or 100 miles away from Jerusalem when he's saying these things. Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the altar is that you would bring these sacrifices. And so he's painting this picture for these people. Imagine the one time a year where you've waited and you've traveled the 90 to 100 miles to Jerusalem. And you've brought your animal with you to make this sacrifice, and you're coming to worship God this one time a year. You're coming up for this moment. And you get there, and you're standing in line with your animal, and you, in that moment, you remember, I insulted my brother. I did something in public that shamed him. I wronged my brother. Jesus says, well, when you get back, make sure you make things right. It's more important that you come and present your sacrifice here. He says, no, leave it there. Go back home, be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's extreme. Because our God takes how we treat each other seriously. Jesus is calling us to examine our hearts and to take how we treat other people as seriously as how we worship God. And he says, if you know that you have wronged your brother or your sister, go. Be reconciled to them first. God is saying, I'm not interested in your worship. If you know that you have wronged other people, go to them first and own your anger, own your insults, own your actions against them, and then come and worship me. He tells a second story, verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser. While you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. The first example is a moment where we recognize our own faults and then we go and own them on our own. The second is we're being forced to reconcile with our faults of the other. They're taking us to court. And even then, Jesus says, make the attempt to own it. It's better to solve this problem outside of the court than to face judgment. And you will face judgment for your anger. And he says, if you don't confront it, if you don't handle it, if you don't go own it, you're going to be thrown in prison and you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. He's taking this seriously. And so how do I know if I need to go to someone? If you have wronged them, if you know that you have wronged them, Jesus says to go. And you think, well, maybe I've gone to them already and I've tried to apologize and they didn't want to hear it. Well, Romans 12 says, it's so far as it is up to us to live peaceably with all. It may not be up to you. You may have already tried to own it. You may have already tried to own your part, and they're not ready to reconcile. You can't own their response, but you can own what you do in going. And please hear that I'm not the Holy Spirit this morning, but perhaps the Holy Spirit now is bringing someone or something to mind. Maybe the Holy Spirit is prompting you to go to someone that you have wronged. And I know it's so quick and so easy to think of all of the people that have wronged us. And yet the invitation this morning is to examine our own hearts, not anyone else's. And at this point, perhaps you're feeling this sense of despair or dread. Like, this standard is impossible. It's so high. I haven't even come close. You're right. And so what do we do with our anger? Maybe our anger is just internal. Maybe we haven't actually done anything that we need to go and apologize for, but it's all internal, but it's eating you alive. It's consuming you. It'd be easy to say, just don't be angry. Jesus says don't be angry, so just go. Quit being angry, but it's deeper than that, isn't it? If Jesus' points in this series of statements is to reveal our heart, to reveal not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, and to reveal the condition of our own hearts, I'm curious, what might anger be revealing in you? That as you experience anger, what is it revealing in you? Maybe it is selfishness. Maybe you get angry when you don't get your way, when others don't recognize you, when others don't see you, when the others don't do things the way that you want them done, in the way that you want them done, in the time that you want them done. Maybe anger reveals an insecurity. Maybe someone says something that touches on an area of insecurity in you, and you immediately jump to defensiveness and anger as a way to protect yourself. Maybe it's fear. Maybe anger is revealing fear in you, that you are afraid of the world, you're afraid of your enemies, you're afraid of a political party, you're afraid of the fear of loss, of losing something or someone, your fear of what might happen, and those fears feel so overwhelming that you drown them with anger because that feels safer and less vulnerable. Maybe anger reveals a lack of control. When things don't work out the way you hope or the way that you want, when people don't do the things that you want them to do in the way that you want, and you feel out of control, anger is revealing that. It's a hard question. What is anger revealing in you? But I'd invite you to simply be curious. Asking yourself this question, not as a question of judgment or condemnation, but as a question of open and honest before the Lord. To take a step back and say, what is making me angry? What's beneath this anger? If this emotion is a dashboard light saying, pay attention, what is this light showing me? And here's an example of what this process has looked like in my own life. If I've told my son Grayson to do something and he doesn't listen or he doesn't obey, or when he's breaking a rule that maybe we already have in our house, I get frustrated, which is like the Christian word for angry, right? I'm frustrated. And then if he continues to not listen or obey, then I get angry. And if he keeps going, like all day long, he's not listening, he's not obeying, like I'm experiencing an internal rage. And I'm not proud of that, but it's the reality. And then I'll beat myself up for feeling so angry. Even if I didn't show it or say anything or react in an outward way, I knew the depths of the anger in my heart. And so I beat myself up. I need to tell myself I need to be more patient. I promise to never let him get to me that way again. And then what? I repeat that same pattern. And so a couple of years ago, I started to get curious. What is my anger revealing in me? And I want to pause before I say this. My son has his own things. My son has to learn how to honor and respect his parents. My son has to learn obedience. My job as a father is to raise him to learn how to do those things. It's to discipline him. But I want my discipline for my son to be from a place of love, not from a place of anger. And my anger would lead me to unloving and disproportionate responses to my son. And so my curiosity about my anger is purely about my anger. It's not about the other person. It's not about my son. So here's what I've discovered that my anger is revealing in me when I've been curious. My anger is that when my son doesn't listen, I feel disrespected by him. And this reveals in me a need for control, that my son isn't doing the things that I want him to do when I want him to do. I have to learn to let go of control. Under that, it's revealing that I have a need, a felt need of being respected, and my son isn't meeting my need, which is revealing my selfishness, that I'm making my 6-year-old son meet my needs instead of the other way around. My need to be respected reveals an even deeper need, a need for approval. That I have this sense of a need, that I need others to approve of me or to look up to me or to like me. And that need for approval, if I go deeper, reveals a wound in me. A wound that taught me from an early age that I was never good enough. And so at the deepest level, even when I'm not consciously aware of it in the moment, that I have this implicit belief that my son's disobedience is a reflection on me as a father, that if I was a good enough father, he would listen and obey me, and it's revealing this deep woundedness and this deep insecurity in me. So here's what's happening. My son is acting like a normal 6-year-old. He's not perfect, and he never will be. So he has moments where he fails to listen to me, and in that moment, deep down, even if I'm not aware of it, I feel like a failure as a father. And instead of actually feeling that overwhelming sense of failure, instead of sitting with that failure and sitting with that feeling, I block that feeling with anger. Because anger doesn't require me to be vulnerable. It doesn't require me to address my own insecurities. It doesn't require me to address my own woundedness. And so I get angry. And I blame my son, and I escape for a moment that feeling of shame that I carry deep down by directing my woundedness onto my son in my anger. That's what anger reveals in me. And it's ugly. And it's painful. And it's freeing. Because now, after years of being curious about my anger, I can bring all of those broken things inside of me to the Lord, and I can bring them honestly before him, and I can allow him to begin the slow work of restoration and healing in my own heart. See, I used to pray, God, just help me not to be angry, which is a good prayer, but I was missing what was underneath. And so now I pray, God, heal my woundedness. God, when I feel like I'm not good enough, Remind me that in you I am perfectly secure. Remind me that you look at me as your beloved. Remind me that I am cherished and loved and accepted by you. Lord, help me to remember that I find my worth in who you say that I am, not in what others say or do or think about me. And I don't have to earn or prove their approval. I have yours. And as I begin to pray that prayer, and as I begin to live from that sense of identity as God's loved, cherished son, when my son disobeys me, I remember it's not a reflection on who I am as a father, and I can come to him in love as a father who cares for him. And I don't get it all right all the time. I still miss it. But it's the love of God for me. His real, tangible, unconditional, sees me at my worst and what's actually going on in my heart that begins to transform me. It's me beginning with, I'm honest with the Lord, honest with my own brokenness, honest with my poverty of spirit that invites the Lord in to begin healing me there. So what is anger revealing in you? David D'Amico says that to admit we are happier in our own self-made pain of avoidance and then in the unknown legitimate pain of resolution is to realize that we would rather be smothered by rage than to feel the first aching pain of our spiritual emptiness. What he's saying is this, is that my anger hurts. It's a pain. I don't like being angry, but I would rather feel that anger and that pain. I would rather be smothered by rage than to acknowledge what's going on underneath it, because that feels way scarier. Because in that moment, I realize I'm broken and I'm wounded and I'm sinful and I don't have it all together and that I need help. Spiritually empty. And yet, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize their need, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this morning, as we talk about what is anger revealing in you, and over the next several weeks as we look at these, you've heard it said, but I say to you, so we invite you to be curious about what Jesus is revealing in the condition of your heart. If you find yourself wanting to talk with someone about that, wanting a place to someone to reflect back to you, to listen to you, to hear your story, I invite you to please come talk to me, come talk to our pastoral team. We would love to be a place where you can come and bravely and safely talk about all that the Lord is doing in your life. I invite you to hear what makes you angry, to hear your story, and to hold space for that so that the Lord might work through your honesty. To be curious with you, what is anger revealing in you? Because to be poor in spirit hurts at first, but Jesus meets us in reality. He meets us in our brokenness. He meets us in our pain, and he holds it all, and he works to heal and restore. We started the year by talking about Jesus' pronouncement in Luke 4, his arrival, this year of Jubilee. Not to close this morning with a reminder that even in the midst of our brokenness, even in the midst of our anger, even in the heaviness of all that Jesus is saying here, that he works to heal and restore. Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus wants to set us free. Will we let him?
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible-teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.